I do hope you'll come to the Lenten dinners, and then there's also a Wednesday morning time that you can come and share in the sanctuary some contemplative scripture reading and prayer. Father in heaven, I pray today that you would touch us by the power of your Spirit as we look into your word, and I lift this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is really going to be a challenge because we have a huge chunk of scripture that we're going to try to go through, and there's no way we can do this even verse by verse or section by section, because basically what we see in this passage of scripture is that Paul is using a chunk of scripture to continue to define the theme of justification by grace. And so you'll see up here, we have this picture here of good works, which is a good picture for us. But in fact, what we want to be clear is that God never said that you are to keep the law. In fact, last week I tried to point out that when Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," he's not saying the law. He's saying you will live by the scriptures. You'll live according to scripture. You'll live by my word. And in fact, it's fascinating to me that when we hear the word law, we hear Ten Commandments, right? Well, even in this passage of scripture, in this entire book, Paul doesn't see Ten Commandments. He actually is accusing Peter of invoking the need to fulfill the law as it relates even to the Levitical law in terms of feasts and Sabbaths and circumcision and those things. And I did mention, I think, last week that when Jesus refers to the law, he quotes from every section of the Old Testament and says, calls it the law. The law has said, the law has said. And so for some reason, culturally, we've bought into this idea that you must keep the Big Ten. And I would say that you and I are making a statement there that is not rooted in Scripture. It's a cultural thing that we've bought into. And my point is, again, my big picture point is, Jesus said, the greatest command is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and then love your neighbor. And it is my belief, strongest belief, that if a person is loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and loving their neighbor, they're not going to be violating the Big Ten. The minute we violate the Big Ten, it's like the blue lights that go off, pardon me, Gib, in the rearview mirror of our soul, reminding us we're out of step with God. You follow me on that? And I think it's important not to get the cart before the horse. There is no way in this lifetime that you and I will ever be justified in the flesh. It can't happen. We can go on toward maturity, which is what John Wesley talked about. When John Wesley said, "Let's go on toward perfection," he's throwing that out there as a lofty goal for you and I to understand. But he understood that you're not going to reach it in this lifetime. Now, salvation, and here's another part that I want to point out today, is that what we have done also culturally is we have linked up the word saved in a very unbiblical way. And I want to touch on that just for a moment and as we move into our text. It is important for us to understand that I am saved. I trusted Christ. I am being saved. I'm going on toward maturity or sanctification. And one day I shall be saved, which means I'll be going on to glorification. I will be like Jesus because I will see him as he is. And that's the three aspects of salvation. And somehow, culturally, we have linked all that together and said, "Are you saved?" Well, what do you mean by the word when you say, "Are you saved?" Yes, I've trusted Christ. Yes, I am trusting Christ. And yes, I will trust Christ. You follow me on that? And somehow we've linked it together in one pot, and there are three distinct concepts involved in salvation. Salvation is a point in time. It's in the Greek language, it's called punctiliar. It's a point in time when we trust Christ. Salvation is also an ongoing process where I am being delivered from the practice of sin. Over here, I'm being delivered from the power of sin. Sanctification, I am being delivered from the practice of sin. and justification or glorification, I shall be delivered from the presence of sin. So I am being saved. I am saved. I am being saved, and I shall be saved. I want to be clear about that. It's very important for us to grasp that, that truth. And for purposes today, I want us to look at the laws, our relationship to the law. And last week we heard Paul say, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, did you receive the Holy Spirit of God by keeping the law?" That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. And then he goes on and says in chapter 3, were miracles done in your presence because you kept the law? Of course not. And so today we're looking at this this passage about the law. And I first want to point out that the law is good. Okay, the law is in fact good. In this passage, I'll read it. "For if the inheritance depends on the law, it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God also. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God?" Look at that word. What does it mean? "Absolutely not." Meganoita. Absolutely not. "For if a law had been given that could impart life," you with me? "If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." And the point is, the law does not bring life. Friends, the law brings death. It brings the awareness of death. It means it brings the awareness of sin in our lives. And there's so many other aspects of this that one of the things I could touch on, and it's not our agenda today, but is to touch on the culture of the day when Moses was given the law. The law, in many measures, was given to Moses in order to establish an eternal, righteous, holy standard. It was also given to bring organization into chaos. The world in which Moses wrote was filled with chaos, morally. And I would offer that had the law not been given in that day, and there were other laws, Hammurabi's code, et cetera, there were other laws there, but this unique law provided for stability in the culture because people had gotten so lawless. The law was good. But look at the last verse here. It says, if the law had been given that could impart life, what? Then righteousness would have come by the law. And he's giving that again rhetorically. There is not enough law out there to bring about life. Well, the second point I want to make today from this passage is that law reveals sin and points us to Christ. We become aware of our sinfulness as we understand God's righteous standard. You know, one of the presentations of the gospel talks about we're all sinners, right? Is that a true statement? We're all sinners, for all have sinned. And what's interesting about Romans 3 and Romans 6, he's writing it to Christians. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I would offer another caveat to that would be this. The only way that you and I could ever enter into the presence of God in eternity is for you to never have sinned one time. One sin in your life separates you from God forever. One sin. And doesn't that hit us right between the eyes, those of us who were raised in this culture, who are type A's, who have a strong need to be perfect? One sin. Boy, at one time, you're dead for eternity. Wow, that's a pretty high standard, is it not? Well, James says if you violate one sin, if you commit one sin, what have you done? You're guilty of them all. Now, for those, let me just offer this again. Some of you maybe will get it this way. You only have the need to be perfect if you find yourself defending your actions. Anybody here ever defend yourself? That speaks to your personal need to be perfect. Somebody told me a long, and I'm guilty of that. Somebody told me a long time ago, never defend yourself. Your friends don't need it. Your enemies aren't going to hear it anyway. Is that a true statement, by and large? Yeah. And so if you sin one time, you are dead in sin. And that's what the verse I quoted earlier to the kids. Though your sins be as scarlet, red like crimson, you shall be washed white as what? So guess what, beloved? In Christ, you are considered sinless. Sinless. Now, who in here got up today thinking you were sinless? Oh, not me. Can I offer another caveat to this? It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't make any difference what you think. It matters what God says. And one of the problems with our culture is we believe what we think is more important than what God says. God looks at you and says, forgiven. Wow. Get over it. You're forgiven, like it or not. I saw this sign up at the Assembly Church, which I thought was pretty amazing. It was something like this week. I love some of his signs. But one of the signs that said something like this, your past cannot be changed by your guilt, and your future cannot be changed by your worry. Something to that effect. How many of you have ever found yourself praying, dear Lord, forgive me for this sin, and it's something you've confessed on numerous occasions? Anybody other than me? Let me offer you to change your prayer. And pray something like this, dear God, help me believe what you've said. Does that make sense? Now, let me offer another caveat to that. If there's something in that sin or something in that that you feel guilty of that you can do something about without causing further harm, go do it. But don't go causing further harm because you need something. How wrong is that? If what you're going to, you know, you're going to go confess to somebody and you're going to get something unloaded off your chest because it'll make you feel better, but it's going to hurt them, that's just as wrong as the original act. Well, the law reveals sin and points us to Christ. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is in a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Believe. And that's tied right back to Romans 4, where it says, prior to the law, Abraham was declared righteous. He believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And the word believe there, and the word accounted, it means that that his faith in God, faith in Christ, was on the credit side of the ledger, as opposed to the debit side of the ledger. Before his faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Well, the third point I want to make about the law is it brings us to repentance. My goodness. So the law was put in charge, to do what? Read it with me out loud, please. To lead us to Christ that we might be justified, what? By faith. And friends, the word justified doesn't mean just as if you never sinned. That's a bit sophomoric. I hear people say that, I understand that. But let me give a different definition. Justification is a judicial act whereby God declares those who have sinned forgiven. Now, Judge, think about this for a minute. Can you imagine sitting in a courtroom and you've got somebody that you love dearly comes in and they've you know, the image that I have is this. Suppose we only sin 3 times a day. That's 1,000 a year. Suppose I live to 80 years old, I got 80,000 sins, and I walk into your court with 80,000 parking tickets. You might look at me and say, John, I love you, but what are we going to do here? I got a problem. I can't just overlook this. God does not overlook our sin. Jesus paid for them. Can you imagine that eternal court where all of us who need to be perfect are in court and we want to defend ourselves, and the devil, if you please, is up there accusing us, and it's my turn to stand before the judge, and then the devil says, John, you need to consider John. He sinned, He's a sinner. And Jesus stands up and he shows the Father his hands and his side and says, I paid for those. He is forgiven. That is the gospel. You do not have to be perfect. Except in Christ you are declared so. Brings us to repentance. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer what? Under the provisions of the law. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself, how? With Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you then are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Fourth, the law enslaves us. I didn't even put a reference there because this entire passage is about being enslaved. Didn't put one in your handout. We are enslaved. And look at what he says in the, for those who are trying to keep the, let me read this out off the back. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians. And by the way, when he talks about guardians here, he's referring to the law being a guardian. And that guardian, that trustee until the time set by the Father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, remember this from Christmas? God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem what? Those under the law. Goes on and says, do you wish to be enslaved to them all over again? Are you observing special days and months and seasons and years? What has happened to your joy? Wow. Well, I point out point five, that the law is a joy killer. What has happened to all your joy? If you walk around, if I walk around, I don't know of any other image, but how many of us have ever walked around waiting for the other shoe to drop? You ever been in limbo before and you just knew the other shoe was going to drop? I've been there. Now, I want to confess a sin to you. When I was living in Texas, my younger brother moved to Carrollton, which is north of Dallas. We were south of Dallas. They had a litter of puppies. And he wanted us to have one of them, beautiful Cocker Spaniel, just a beautiful, beautiful dog. And I didn't know this, but at the time, Jeff, my brother that I dearly love, was allowing our dog to sleep in the bed with him. And we were a little slow to get the puppy. And I'd never had a puppy before. And I did not realize that that puppy was going to cry for weeks. And I had him boxed in the entryway of our house in a way he couldn't see us, which is foolishness. I didn't know any better. And so when he would cry at night, I'd yell at him and go out and whack him with a newspaper. I didn't know any better. I was just a big, dumb guy, had his first dog. You agree with part of that, right? When our dog was, he lived, how old? He lived 12 or 13, something like that. His name was Belker. His registered Cocker Spaniel name was Detective Mick Belker Check off of Hill Street Blues. Any of you ever watched that show? Up until the time that he was a saintly senior, if I did this, he would cringe. I had to learn, and I didn't hurt him, but he remembered it. That, friends, is the law. God's standard is so high that when we understand that standard, we cringe. And that cringe leads us to repentance. Belker was an amazing dog, by the way. Oh, my goodness. He would, when we went out to eat at night, he knew when we were coming home, he would walk out in the motion detector to turn the lights on for us. when we went out of town and he was behind an invisible fence, we had neighbors take care of him. He would go to the bathroom in the middle of the driveway to say, I'll show you. You ain't going out of town and leave me here, you know, by myself. And one time in the garage, he got in there and he's mad. I guess he's looking for daddy. He would jump up on the car. He did $1,000 damage on the side of a car with his paws, trying to get in that car to find out if daddy was in that car. Now, he might have been just being mean. Boy, I love that dog. I had another golden retriever named Max, and both of them are buried on Freddie's farm, and there's about a 1 foot square between them that I hope one day my ashes will be put there between my two dogs. Anyway, grace. Grace frees us. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Now, what the phrase stand firm, here's what it means. Stand firm is a military term. The idea of the military term, let me explain that. Stand firm. What the Roman soldier would do on the front lines, you may not know this, but they wore golf shoes in ancient Rome. Did you know that? Problem is, those golf shoes that they had on had spikes on about this deep, this tall. And they had, you know, maybe 24 spikes in each shoe. And stand firm meant dig your heels in, those spikes, hold up your shield, and do not be moved. Stand firm. Stand firm. What does he say? And do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, i.e., keeping the law. Mark my words. I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ is of no value to you. Again, I declare to everyone who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to do what? Keep the whole law. Now, he's talking about circumcision for religious ceremonial purposes. Who are you trying to be justified by the law, having been alienated from Christ? You have fallen from grace. I've heard preachers get up and talk about, oh, you can fall from grace. You ever heard that? Of course you fall from grace. How do you fall from grace? By living back under the law. It's not about losing your salvation and somehow you fell from grace. That's how it's used. Falling from grace in this context simply means that you decided to begin to obey the law again. Instead of living for Christ, loving God with all your heart and mind and soul, and loving your neighbor, you decide that somehow spirituality is gained in this life by keeping the law. Lastly, look at this, verses, the next verses here. Grace is the correct race. Grace is the correct race. You were running a good race. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Now, how many of you remember, are you old enough to remember Mary Decker, who ran in the Olympics? Remember her? She ran barefooted. Remember, anybody remember that? Do you remember in the last Olympics what happened to her? She took off and, buddy, she was flying. And somebody stepped beside her, hit her back foot, and she tumbled and was out of the Olympics. And that's what this means. He says, stand firm. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Now, here's another great passage. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. What is the context of that little yeast? Law. If you add a little law to who you are, it will permeate the entire loaf. And I would argue with you, I would present my case to you by saying, don't try to keep the law. just love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor. You have fulfilled the law. Instead of being enslaved to that kind of life, you will lose your joy. If you think for a moment, hang on, if you think for a moment that your actions in any way can add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are deceived. Your joy will go away. You will become rigid. You will believe that somehow you're better than someone else. And that trap will destroy your witness and ruin your faith. So go into the world and love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and live like Jesus. I'm out of here. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, teach us today what it means to love you with all of our heart, what it means to live our daily lives in your presence, what it means to pray without ceasing, what it means to be generous with our time, our talent, our gifts, our service. Help us, Father, to let go of those things that destroy. And I pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.